I grew up hearing things like, you're the spitting image of your father. Or you're just like your daddy. And you sure are your daddy's son, aren't you? I grew up being called a daddy's boy, which is better, I guess, than being called a mama's boy. But when we say things like, you're just like your father, or something like it, we may be communicating a number of things. It all depends on the tone, doesn't it? Because you could say, you're just like your father. Or you could say, you're just like your daddy. We could be communicating admiration or accusation. We could be saying to people that you have something to live up to or something to live down. We could be encouraging by reminding people of a rich heritage when we say you're like your father. Or we can be pressuring people, saying you have big shoes to fill and to live up to. There are lots of ways of saying like father, like son. It seems that in many ways people grow up to basically be their parents. You're walking along one day, talking with friends, and all of a sudden you notice that what you just said was exactly what your folks would have said. And you try to stop it. You try to push the words back in your mouth. But before you know it, you have turned into your mother or your father. Perhaps that's good. Perhaps that's a challenge. I can see already ways in which my kids are like me. Titus, for example. Yeah, he just sort of does what he wants to do. Much like his daddy. And yet he's smarter than his daddy. So yesterday we were leaving the barbershop. We're headed to the a restaurant. I told him he had a little peppermint. I said, don't eat that peppermint because we're going to get lunch. You can have the peppermint after lunch. And he sort of protested, asking me to open it. I said, no, I'm not going to open it. You can have it after lunch. Well, I drive about 3 blocks, and I turn around. He's got this big smile on his face and an empty paper wad in his hand. That's exactly what I would have done, but he's smarter than I am. I said, Tyson, you eat that peppermint? He said, yeah. He said, the peppermint's hot. I said, yeah. He said, yeah, I ate it so I wouldn't get cold. So sometimes the next version is a little bit of an improvement. But most of us, we turn out to be a lot like our folks. It seems that the culture says, in that old debate about is it nature or nurture, it seems that we lean toward nurture quite a bit. That we repeat those patterns of our parents, and we live, as it were, in their steps in many ways. But we have to ask ourselves a question. Will we all be nurtured into the image of our parents, for good or for bad? Or can we grow into another likeness? Another image. Well, this morning we continue our study of the life of Jacob and of Isaac. And this morning we come to Genesis chapter 26, and we're looking at this family of faith. And we see that this family of faith, this sort of chosen family through whom God's promises are coming to his people, well, they're no perfect family at all. Their family, like all of our families, with their challenges and their flaws. And in this chapter, we see that some of the challenges and some of the flaws are simply the things that are being passed down from one generation to the next. But it's also, as we look at this family with all of its challenges, that we see that God is a God of relentless grace. And he promises us that our future will be far better than our past. We're not doomed to repeat history. We've been freed to enjoy eternity. As we look at Genesis chapter 26, I want us to observe three things here. First of all, we see, you have this in your bulletin, that Isaac's life follows the pattern of Abraham's life. Like father, like son. And we'll spend the bulk of our time on that first sort of consideration. But then out of that, we want to see two more glorious things. That secondly, Isaac and Abraham, though their lives are patterned the same, their lives point us forward to Christ. And because they point us forward to Christ, they reveal that God's promises in the gospel are all we need for life. you're taking notes this morning, that's our outline. Look with me in Genesis chapter 26. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men in that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked him, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" And they answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. Well, this is a section of Genesis where we shift now to look closely at Isaac's life. And the first thing we discover is that Isaac's life, the pattern of his life, follows the pattern of his father Abraham. Chapter 25 of Genesis summarizes or accomplishes two things for us. First of all, it summarizes the genealogy of Abraham's son Ishmael. And having done that, we shift over, secondly, to be introduced to Isaac and his family, especially the twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The context of much of the family's ongoing disputes and struggles as a family is really set for us in Genesis 25 when God promises that the older son will serve the younger son, verse 23. And when the mother and the father decide they each have different favorites in verse 28. And then also when Jacob weasels Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. Verses 33 and 34. That's the family context, and it sets the conflict for the rest of this section of Genesis. But now Genesis chapter 26 sort of zooms out, and we look not just at the family and its conflict with each other, but we zoom out and we begin to see the family in its conflict with natural disaster and with the peoples around them. So look there in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. We're told that it was a time of famine. Not the famine of Abraham's day, but guess what? In his son's day, another famine. And we're told that Isaac has to move his family to the land of the Philistines. He's moved into the region of King Abimelech, a king, as we shall see, that Abraham had some dealings with as well. And when we zoom out to consider the events of Genesis chapter 26, we see that the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Isaac the son is very much like Abraham the father. In fact, it's really quite stunning how closely their lives parallel one another. And we see this in six things in this chapter, six ways that Isaac's life is just like his father's life. First of all, Isaac and Abraham both receive a call and a promise from God. First, Abraham was called in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, to leave his father and to leave his country and to go to a land that God would show him. And here in Genesis 26, verse 2, Isaac receives a similar call, slightly different but similar. He's told to stay in this land that God has led Abraham to. God says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, meaning a long time. See, throughout the Old Testament, Egypt represents the place of Israel's bondage. It also represents the place of idolatry because often Israel is tempted to trust the riches and the powers of Egypt rather than to trust God. So when God calls Isaac here now to stay in the land, he's calling him to trust him and not foreign powers. For Abraham, trust would involve his leaving a land. For Isaac, trust would involve his staying in the land. And God makes a promise to Isaac as well, just as he had promised to Abraham. Look there in verses 3 to 5. God says, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands and through your offspring or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. If you want, you can just sort of keep your hand here and skip back over to Genesis chapter 12. But in Genesis chapter 12, God, right after he called Abraham out of Ur, you remember he gave him this promise. He made seven I will statements in Genesis chapter 12, seven ways he promised that he would bless Abraham. And right here in Genesis 26 now with Isaac, guess what? Seven I will promises. I will bless you in these various ways. And to make it clear that he's basically extending the promise of Abraham down to his son Isaac, he says now, I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. It's striking there. For here God binds himself by an oath. He binds himself to the strongest thing that he could ever be bound by his own word. He's swearing by a power that cannot be conquered and cannot be overturned. He says, I confirm my oath to you, my promise to you, which I will surely keep. This is interesting. After Abraham and Isaac received this call and this promise to God, the next thing that we find in their lives that both of them share is that they both respond to this call and promise with faith and obedience. So in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, God encourages Isaac to obey him by pointing out that his father had obeyed him. You see there, he says, Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. It's a way of saying, be like your father. Indeed, when Abraham received the call to leave home and to go to another land that he did not know about, that's precisely what he did. He took up stakes, he packed up the tent, he gathered the family, and he went in faith and obedience. And now in verse 6, Isaac obeys. So Isaac stayed in Gerar, just as God instructed. His staying was an act of faith. It must have been the case that Egypt sounded really attractive. That Isaac was probably passed by people on their way from the land of the Philistines on down into Egypt, where the Nile flowed so mighty and watered the banks, where there must have been food and resources. And it must have been that Isaac may have felt a little bit out of place as he watched these people going by saying, man, come on with us to Egypt, man. It's plenty of food down there. You know, the crowds calling out to him, come with us, come here. And Isaac, having heard from God, saying in what must have felt foolish to him, no, I'm going to stay here in the land of famine and trust God. Isn't it amazing that it's precisely when we express faith and confidence in God that we're made to feel out of stream with the rest of the world? You know, you have seen in God's word, you have subjectively maybe even felt a leading from God, and you're called to obey and to stand and to persevere in obedience, and all the rest of the world seems to be just sort of casually sliding in a different direction. It's your faith that creates the friction. It's your obedience that makes you to stand against the tide. It's that trusting in God that creates the sort of G-force, the shearing that you get when you're sort of entering into God's will, and all of the rest of the atmosphere is pushing against you. It's the way faith works. We aren't to think that faith is something that makes it easy for us to stand against the world. It's sometimes the thing that marks us out as so utterly different that we're instantly in opposition to the world. Well, that's what faith is to trust and to obey God. It is to rely and comply with God's call, even in the face of difficulty and opposition. And we see that Abraham and Isaac then both become for us examples of faith. They both respond to God's promises by relying on his word and complying with his command. But then they are like in a different way. Both Abraham and Isaac fall into fear and faithlessness when they're challenged. After beginning in faith, Isaac makes the same fearful and faithless decision that his father Abraham had made on two occasions before. In Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham passed his wife Sarah off as his sister because he feared for his life. And in Genesis 20, the second time he did it, it was with this very king, Abimelech, that he had deceived. And you see, his fear for his life caused him to shrink back from faith in God and to shrink back from God's call and instruction. Isaac comes along a generation later, and verse 7, what do we observe there? Fear, faithlessness. He says there, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. Never mind protecting his wife. Never mind protecting her honor. Isaac looked after his own neck. He protected his own rear end. It's amazing how we can trust God to keep us from starving in a famine land, but we can't trust God with our marriages, relationships. Fear makes cowards of us all if we give into it. And isn't it the case that every time we try to do things our own way, it gets worse? Abraham took matters into his own hands, and he was kicked out of two lands. And here Isaac tries the same thing, and he's exposed and evicted by Abimelech. Look at verses 8 through 11. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why'd you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." You see, Abimelech has been through this one time with Isaac's father. You mean, you imagine that Abimelech is thinking, now every time some Hebrew man comes through here with his wife, he start lying and he get all of us in trouble with God. He said, "Look, man, take your wife and go. We're not going to bother you." And it's striking that sometimes it's the unbelievers around us who see the moral implications of things before we do. But here Abimelech is, this pagan king, who understands the guilt that he and all the people would have suffered before God had they committed adultery and taken this man's wife. But see, because Isaac has now broken apart faith and obedience, he started to lose his moral compass. He's starting to cower. His fear and timidity is showing through. And he's ever so slightly losing his way. When God's people give in to fear, that's sometimes what happens. The moral compass goes haywire. They lose their way. Abraham and Isaac both gave in to fear and faithlessness in their lives. And though they failed in this way, Abraham and Isaac both emerged, though, with blessing from God despite opposition and their failures. Abraham left Egypt a richer man after he had failed and deceived in this way. But he also found himself in war with seven kings. He found himself bickering with Lot, his nephew. He found himself in conflict with Hagar and Sarah. He found himself in disputes over wells with this king, Abimelech. Isaac's life is just the same. Verses 12 to 14 tell us of God's blessing in his life. Isaac planted crops in that land the same year, reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. Imagine that. He reaps 100-fold crop in a famine land because the Lord had blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. His life overflowed with blessing. But notice verses 15 to 21 tell us then of not only blessing but opposition. Verse 15, the wells that had belonged to his father were stopped up by the Philistines. Verse 16, Abimelech kicks him out of the region because he's getting too powerful. Verse 19, his men reopen some of the wells and then they get into dispute with the herdsmen. And verse 20, he calls that well Esek or Esek, which means dispute. They find another well. There comes another dispute. Verse 21, he names it Sitna, which means opposition. See, as his blessings from God are manifest, the opposition from men increase. What should have been sources of life, water from the wells, become monuments to strife, conflict. But God blesses Isaac, even though Isaac is receiving such opposition. Now, this means we had better know which one we want in this life, God's blessing or man's favor. We can't have them both. We can't have the blessing and the protection and the care of God and at the same time be seeking pleasure and popularity with men of this world. Man will oppose us when we follow God, and God will oppose us when we follow men. Even the Apostle Paul understood this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he wrote there and had to explain to the Galatians, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men?" If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. See, all the time with His people, God is bringing us graciously through our challenges and helping us to clarify where our loyalties must be with Him, our trust in Him. And as we trust and follow Him in His great grace, even in the midst of challenge and opposition, He blesses our lives. And we see then that the faithful then, like Abraham and Isaac, they receive repeated grace from God. And they go on then, because of that grace, to offer genuine worship. After all their opposition had come to a head, each time God met Abraham and Isaac with more of His grace. We see that in the repetition of His promises to both men. In Genesis chapter 13, after Abraham had lied about his wife and had split apart from Lot, his nephew, God came to Abraham and reaffirmed His promise. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 16. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And in Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, God appears to Isaac. What a stunning thing that must have been. He promised in verse 3 that he would be with Isaac. And now He keeps that promise and appears to him. He shows up, notice, after Isaac's failures, after Isaac's faithlessness, to remind Isaac of his promise. Genesis 26, verse 24. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." See, Isaac must have been naturally timid. He was afraid for his life earlier on in verse 7. He doesn't put up a fight when the people talk about the wells. He just sort of names the wells and he moves on. But here God shows up to him and He speaks to him. He says, don't be afraid. I'm God. And Isaac had reason to think that because of his failures, maybe God was through with him. Maybe he thought, I failed God and that's it for me. Perhaps he felt unsure about God's promises. But as Romans 11 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God gives to His people freely and sovereignly, not dependent upon them, and so He's not going to take it back, having given it freely. God reminds Isaac that He will persist with Isaac in His grace and in His promises. And this is just testimony to God's gracious, giving, generous, kind nature. The Lord is generous to His people even during their failures, maybe especially in their failures. Isaac doesn't deserve any of this. And that's what makes it grace from God. It is not deserved. And that's what makes it relentless grace, pursuing grace. Now, when Abraham and Isaac understand the graciousness of God, when they see God continuing with them in His promises, notice how they respond. Verse 25. They both respond the same way. They built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. It's an Old Testament way of referring to worship. They worship and praise God. And when we encounter God's free grace, when we are really gripped with the fact that God has been merciful and kind to us, even though we do not deserve it, it works in our heart. Gratitude. Joy. Praise. I mean, is your own sense of worshiping God sort of flat right now? Are you in a flat worship season? Well, when's the last time you've meditated on the riches of God's grace and His promises to you in Christ. For Abraham and Isaac show us this pattern. Drinking from the well of grace leads to shouts of thanksgiving and praise. And then finally, we see that God crowns both of their lives with peace and makes them both to be witnesses to men. Genesis 26 closes with much the same scene as Genesis chapter 21 closes with. In both scenes, this pagan king Abimelech come to Abraham and come to Isaac, and he makes a statement like that found in verse 28. We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So he said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you. Let us sue you for a treaty. As Abraham and Isaac's lives progress, God makes them to be peacemakers. God turns the hearts of men toward them in peace and looks to turns the hearts of men toward them to bow before them. Here's a king of the whole region now suing for a treaty with this one man, Isaac. Even if they couldn't see it in their own lives, God was making it clear to unbelievers around them that these were His people and they were living in His blessing. Unbelievers could see the difference between God's presence and blessing and the difference that it made in the lives of Isaac and Abraham, and they were left to think, what about me? How do I participate in that blessing? It might be too much to say that Abimelech here becomes a worship of a god, but it is clear that he cannot deny the witnessing power of God's blessing in the life of Isaac. In the life of men who had lied to him and tried to deceive him, he could still see the gracious presence and power of God. It's amazing how God keeps His promises and gets His glory in our failed lives. He witnesses through us in all of our imperfections. He blesses us despite ourselves. And the Lord grants His people peace, even in a troubled and weary land. That's the big picture pattern of Abraham and Isaac's lives. I trust you see it's also the big picture pattern of our lives, those of us who follow Christ. It's true of us too. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. It is to hear the call and the promise of God in our lives through Christ. And it is to respond with faith and obedience to that call and that promise. But from time to time, because we are still in this body, this fallen body, we are tempted to fear and faithlessness, are we not? And yet, God responds with blessing, even in the midst of our failure and in the opposition of others. We continue to receive fresh grace from God in His promises. And that works in us Sunday morning praise every day. And we're given spiritual peace as our minds stay and focus on the Lord. And our witness grows brighter and brighter, because God is at work in us, even if we can't see it, obviously. That's the pattern of our lives. And yet this text isn't simply about Abraham and Isaac and then sort of jumping forward to our lives. No, before we move from Abraham and Isaac, we have to see something about someone else. That Abraham and Isaac, their lives point us forward away from themselves and point us to Jesus. Point us to the Lord. Isaac and Abraham show us what Christ is like in some measure, in some imperfect picture. And Christ comes along and fills out that picture more truly. He shows us what the true Son of God looks like. So, Jesus received the call and promise from the Father as well. He was called to leave His home in glory and to take on Himself our flesh and to live among us. He was sent to a land of darkness where not even His own people received Him. So we read in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. He was called into the world as the true child of promise, to sacrifice himself for the sins of men. And the Father made a promise to Christ as well. As he called the Son and sent them into a world that he created, he promised that he would give to Jesus a people who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we read in John 6:39, well, Jesus reminds us that this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus comes with a call from his Father and a promise from his Father, and Jesus demonstrates what true faith and obedience to the Father looks like. Our Lord gave himself completely to doing the Father's will. He never took matters into his own hands. He never pretended he was someone that he was not in order to escape the mistreatment of others, to protect his own life. Even when he was being nailed to the cross, even when he was being taunted to come down if he was really the Son of God, he did not. He submitted to the Father's will. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We might have expected that the Son of God did not have to suffer nor learn obedience, but Christ does. He does both. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And it was necessary that he should obey, for his obedience must take the place of our disobedience. He was perfectly righteous so that we would be perfect in righteousness through him. He was without sin, because it's the only way that sinners could stand before a holy God and live. And here's where Jesus begins to exceed all that Abraham and Isaac had ever hoped to be. Because Jesus was not only blessed by God and opposed by men, but he was so without fear and without sin. You remember that our Lord received the Father's approval even at his baptism, where the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus' ministry and life is accompanied by power from God. He healed. He performed miracles. He cured. He grew in stature with some men, the blessings of God attending to his ministry. But other men opposed him. Even as he was blessed, there were those who were plotting his murder. And they did. They crucified him like a criminal. He died between two thieves. And his death was evidence that he was no coward. And he did not shrink back in fear. All the demons of hell and darkness raged for the blood of the Son of God. To crucify him, to crush him, to smash him, to end him, to rid him from this world. And Christ, when Satan raised his sword, said, "Here I am," and willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for us. He said, "For this hour I have come." And thus we see that Jesus was full of grace and worthy of worship. Grace was not what Jesus received from God. Grace is what Jesus brought from God. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verses 16 and 17, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Because Jesus is the Father's grace to us, the fullness of His grace, John says. Paul says in Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. He explains what he means by that in Romans 5:15. He says, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, meaning Adam and his sin, we all die, how much more did God's grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many who live in Him? And this is why Jesus is worthy of our worship. Being God, He did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself. He took upon Himself our flesh, and He became obedient even unto death, death on a cross for sinful men. And when we think of Jesus dying for us in our place, what's left but to worship Him, to praise Him, to honor Him? Because finally, Jesus has become our true and lasting peace and the one to whom we witness. Abimelech could see that God was with Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is the pattern of the Son to come. Jesus is the true Son. He's the true Emmanuel, God with us. And He is with us as the Prince of Peace, a complete peace. Jesus provides us peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer angry at the Christian. He's no longer angry at those who have come to Christ. His anger has been satisfied in Christ's sacrifice. Now there is peace between God and men. And Jesus provides us not only peace with God, but He provides us peace with men. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself has become our peace, who has made the two one. A little bit later, Paul says there that His purpose was to create in Himself one new man, thus making peace. In Christ, there is this reconciliation that spreads across all of the various divisions that are known in human society. Across the lines of class and culture and gender and age, as we are made to be one new man. One new society in this Christ who has brought us peace. And Jesus not only gives us peace with God and peace with men, but He gives us peace in every situation. Listen to the promise of Christ our Savior. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus calls us to witness to this peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now in Christ we are just like our Father, our Heavenly Father, who is God in heaven. Our fruit has not fallen from the tree. Now in Christ, we are made witnesses to God's glory and His salvation in Christ. We give testimony to the world that God really has blessed us. That God really has provided an atonement for our sins. He really has forgiven us. He really has reconciled us. He really has adopted us into His family. We really do have the promise of seeing Him face to face and being in His glory. We call upon Jesus' name and worship Him alone. This entire chapter, Abraham and Isaac, the entire pattern of their lives, point us forward to that true Son, this majestic Jesus. We look away from ourselves, away from Egypt, away from Abimelech, away from the Philistines, and we look up and we gaze upon Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God,
who offers himself to sinners to be their treasure and their delight. And because Jesus is who he is, all we ever need are the promises of the gospel. All we ever need is what God gives us in his Son. Have you ever noticed that God seems to only have one message for the patriarchs? When you read the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God keeps saying just one thing to them. So when Isaac in verse 1 faced famine, what did God do? When Isaac faced fear for his life and political disaster with Abimelech, when Isaac faced opposition from the farmers and economic problems and strife, what did God do? Verses 2 to 5, he reminded Isaac of his promises. In verse 24, he spoke again of the very same promises. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that when God made these promises to Abraham, and when we see these promises here made to Isaac, especially the part where God says that through their offspring all nations would be blessed, Paul says that before Christ came, beforehand, God himself was preaching the gospel to these men. When we read these promises in verses 2 to 5, this promise in verse 24, we're reading the promise of the gospel in its Old Testament shape. In its Old Testament form. And what the rest of the Bible is doing is unpacking those promises in the gospel and revealing them in Christ and how Christ fulfills it. In all of these situations that Abraham and Isaac faced, in all of the situations that we face, famine, fear, political struggles, fights over land rights, you name it, in all these things, God says our need is the gospel. God has one sermon that he keeps preaching in our ears. And it means that the gospel is sufficient for all of life. Do you believe that this morning? Is that your confidence? Is that your hope? That the promises that God gives us in the news about his Son, in his Son himself, that those promises are all you need? Pray so. Because it's as we understand that and apply it to our lives that we find our feet rooted in the midst of shifting sand. We find that the difference between our thriving in difficulty and our caving in fear is holding fast to the promises of God in Christ. I mean, if God continues to preach this one sermon throughout the entire scripture, how much do we need to hold on to it? Five quick things. If this is God's sermon to us, if the gospel is all we need, then number one, we should always be clear about the gospel. We should always be clear about the gospel. This is what the entire Bible is about. And this is where God's promises to us are crystallized and fulfilled. In this very simple story, this very simple reality, Christ died for sinners. We can unpack that until, well, for eternity. But that simple message contains all that God promises us and all that we need. Christ died for sinners. A holy God made us for worship of him. We have not. We have gone left when God said go right. We have chosen our own path. And God doesn't leave us to our sins. He doesn't leave us to the destruction that we deserve. He doesn't leave us to the judgment of hell which we deserve. But God says, I love you through Christ, who he gives to be sacrificed in our place. Christ took our place in paying the penalty for our sin. God looks upon Christ and says, I'm satisfied not only with Christ, but also with you who believe in him. And he calls us to believe in Christ, which is the second thing. If this is God's message, that he has made a way for us to be reconciled, not only must we always be clear about the gospel, but we must believe the gospel. We must believe it. We must trust it and obey it. We must rely upon God's work in Christ and comply with his call upon our lives. We must give ourselves over to this truth. Because this is the truth that rescues us from destruction. If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never come to trust yourself in Christ, oh, beloved, this is the time. This is the moment. This is the opportunity. God speaks to you and says, I love you. Come to me. Believe on my Son and live. The alternative is too terrible to imagine. Live. Trust Christ and live. We must be clear that Christ died for sinners. And we must avoid that most ironic thing of all. The irony is this, that there are many who recognize their sins and they won't come to Christ because of their sins. But that's what Christ has died for. It's for your sins. Your sins are the barrier that Christ has conquered. Don't look at your sin any longer. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Come to him. Trust him. Give yourself over to him completely. And he will give you life. New life. Unending life. Full of grace and love and mercy. Come to him. Be clear about the gospel. Believe the gospel. Never go far from the gospel. Stay near to the gospel. Come hear it preached every Sunday. Come explore it every Wednesday night. Preach it to yourself every morning. For these are the promises of God that keep you. And always apply the gospel. There's so much in this gospel, this diamond, that if we turn, we get all these refractions of light. It speaks to us of the promise of mercy. Speaks to us of a promise of righteousness that comes from God. It speaks to us of holiness that we can never attain in our own, but that Christ provides for us. It speaks to us of forgiveness, reconciliation, justice. It speaks to us a good word in every situation. Apply all that God has given you in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, never let the gospel stop with you. God has preached the gospel since Abraham on down through Isaac. He carried the gospel on through his people Israel until he unveiled the gospel in his Son. And for 2,000 years, the gospel has gone forward until it reached out and grabbed you. Don't let it stop with you. Share this message. Point people to Christ. Let them know of a Savior's love. This is what God is doing in the world. It's the world's only hope. It's God's only sermon. And so it's our message to every creature. What the gospel tells us is this. It's all right there in Jesus. Everything we need is found in Christ, the Son of God. Crucified for the sins of the world, raised from the grave 3 days later, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, who will come again one day and receive us. Everything you need is all right there in this Jesus.